We thank you, Father, for the tremendous privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Sometimes we speak very familiarly about him and very comfortably about him. He is our friend. He is our shepherd. He is our guide. He is the lover of our souls. He is the Lamb of God. All of those things. And sometimes we forget that he is God of very God. He is the Eternal One, the Word, who was with the Father and was God before the world began, before time started, when there was apparently nothing but him. He was and was God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord Jesus, we worship you tonight. We thank you for these hymns that give us opportunity to share our voices and to celebrate the incredible, unspeakable, unfathomable gift of eternal life. Not just to escape hell, not just to walk on streets of gold, but to be like you, perfected, complete, fulfilled, glorified. And not to just be like you and to be with you, but to rule and reign. Opportunities to express our devotion and love to you in ways that we can't imagine. We thank you, living Word of God, for this privileged relationship we have with you. And it delights us and warms our hearts and gives us comfort to know that you share every tear, you feel every burden, you know every pain, you hear the unspeakable desires of our heart. Thank you. Bless us tonight as we open your word. Give us understanding of this incredible passage and deeper appreciation for what it teaches. Help us to embrace those things for our hearts, our minds, to meditate upon them, and to draw from them strength and wisdom and courage for this hour and for whatever moments may remain in our earthly pilgrimage, till we see you face to face. So open our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. If you agree, say amen.
Amen.
Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. I realize that for the last couple of weeks, we've been moving at kind of a snail's pace. I take full responsibility for that because it's just been overwhelmingly exciting to spend the time thinking about these verses and watching them open up in ways that, that were fresh and different to my own spirit. Tonight, Acts chapter 3, we find Peter in the middle of a sermon. He has experienced the power of Jesus Christ healing. A man was born lame. That man leaped, walked, shouted, rejoiced. It caused such a commotion, verse 11 tells us, that a whole crowd gathered in a part of the precinct or the outer court of the temple area. Now, verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance. Did what? Well, the three things that they are accused of doing has to do with their treatment of Jesus Christ. And you read about those. You refused to release Jesus when Pilate was ready to release him, it says, and then you asked for a murderer and destroyed the righteous one, the holy one. That's the second indictment. And thirdly, you killed the source of life. God raised him from the dead. Those are three very serious accusations. And Peter says, now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance. I had never asked myself, how did Peter know and could say that? Was that just a direct revelation from the Spirit of God? And then it occurred to me that Luke gives us information about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the other gospel writers do not give us. Turn back to Luke, please. Back to Luke. And you'll notice that Luke has Jesus praying on the cross. This is Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. We're reading here that Jesus is being executed between two criminals. And verse 34 says that then Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. I'd always found great peace and great mystery in those words. Peter must have been listening. At least he repeats the same thing to this crowd who were there at the cross, who had caused the death of Jesus, and Peter extends that prayer of Jesus for those who crucified him out to the rulers as well. Amazing. As he's dying, Jesus procures forgiveness for the ones killing him. Now, Peter's building a case. Watch what he does. He says in Acts chapter 3, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. Ignorance. Ignorance. There had been a trial. There had been an arrest. There had been a scourging. Ignorance. These folks are going about the crucifixion of Jesus in ignorance. Yes. Ignorance. Word doesn't mean that they didn't know what they were doing. They knew the mechanics of the execution process of crucifixion very well. They knew that process. And they had had large opportunity to examine Jesus and to debate with him about who he was and by what power he did the miracles and what his messages meant. And they had great evidence of his miracle power. So they had all of this evidence. Then in what sense did they do it in ignorance? They did it in ignorance because in their rejection of the truth, they were blinded. Now, that doesn't mean that they're innocent. Peter's not saying they are innocent. He is saying that what they did operated out of an ignorance. He says, you did it in ignorance. Your rulers did it in ignorance. And we would add the caveat, and that ignorance was self-imposed. You see, light and truth has this incredible property. It's never neutral. It's never dead. You cannot reject truth without committing yourself to a form of ignorance that blinds. You cannot reject the right without being softened toward the wrong. We like to think that our decisions are amoral, that we can think and choose and do things and escape the consequences. And what Peter is acknowledging here is that you guys were ignorant. You were ignorant by deliberate rejection. You were ignorant of who the one is on the center cross. You were ignorant about what he had said to you. You were choosing blindness instead of light. And in the process of rejecting the light, you did become blind. Your consciences were seared. You had no comprehension. You had no comprehension of the depth and breadth of what you were doing. That's true with your leaders, Peter says. Now again, Peter's not saying to them, you were innocent children doing this. What he's saying is that you stood in the light, closed your eyes, absolutely rejected the light, refused the truth, and in doing so, you became blinded. You became full of ignorance by rejecting the truth. The Bible talks about that. The Bible talks about how the same sun, you know, that softens butter, melts butter, will also harden clay. Same sun. The sun is dynamic. The difference in the result is the substance of the object receiving its rays. Now think of that. The whole nation, through its leadership and through those who were dynamically involved at the cross itself, did this in ignorance. They were not comprehending what they were doing. Peter goes on. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, he has fulfilled in this way. Your ignorance did not sidetrack God. Your ignorance and your guilt in what you did in your ignorance doesn't excuse you, neither did it preempt God from doing what God had already said he was going to do. That's an incredible concept. It's kind of like saying God is absolutely sovereign. And in your ignorance, in your rejection, in your blindness of heart and mind, in your deliberately chosen error, you actually did the very thing that God had previously announced he was going to accomplish. Now, I don't know how far you want to take that God would use the horrible acts of these people and the leadership of Israel who crucified Jesus, but that God would accomplish through their evil, accomplish through their ignorant actions, through their deliberate rejections and choices, and the actions that flowed out of that, God would accomplish through those very, very bad things his complete will. Look at it again. God, it says, what God had predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, what God had predicted, he has fulfilled in this way. That's amazing. Absolutely mind-boggling. It's a verse of Scripture that says something like this. God maketh even the wrath of man to praise him. Now what that means is that the vilest person doing the vilest things can't change God's plan. And God will sometimes use those very vile people doing those very vile things to accomplish his will. Great illustration of this is back in the book of Genesis, the closing chapter, where Joseph is in Egypt and he's now next to Pharaoh, and here are all his brothers sitting in front of him. And they're scared to death because they remember what they did to Joseph, how they were going to kill him. And instead, they sold him into slavery. And they're trembling in their boots because now he is in absolute power. They are absolutely under his control, his domain. He's next to Pharaoh in Egypt. And how does Joseph explain that? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's a phenomenal insight into why God is patient with sin and sinners. Why God is long-suffering, merciful, patient. Why he doesn't step in, roll up his sleeves, and clean house. Because God has larger intentions, and those larger intentions are actually being accomplished through bad people making horrible decisions and doing bad things. It's amazing. It's going to be interesting, absolutely mesmerizing to stand before or to stand beside the great white throne judgment, that final day when all of the unbelievers are called before God, the books are open, and they're judged. You can read about Revelation, I think it's chapter 20, maybe 19. And the Bible says that sinners who are under the judgment and weight of the evidence of their own choices and decisions are going to be mute, absolutely mute before God. And we're going to see how God patiently prodded and how God persistently sought to bring those individuals to grace, not the church, but the marvelous grace of God's forgiveness on their behalf. And we're going to see how God turned those evil things they did and accomplished incredible things he wanted done. That's amazing. And I can think of no clearer illustration or better illustration of this very passage, where Peter looks back at Calvary, which took place just a couple of months before this, and says, "You guys crucified him. Your rulers crucified him. And in doing that, in your ignorance, you actually were doing work that God predicted would happen." That's amazing. Now look at the rest of the verse. What God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, namely, that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. I discovered this week that throughout the Old Testament prophets, there's very little connection made between the word Messiah or the chosen one and suffering. Now, someone's going to say, well, how about Isaiah 53? Good for you. But that verse doesn't say Messiah. It talks about the servant of the Lord who suffers. Some folks are troubled that the disciples didn't get the crucifixion. Remember that? They didn't understand. Remember Jesus said to them over and again, we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to this, and I will be crucified. And they say, wait a minute. You're the Messiah. Where's that predicted? Well, as the Messiah, it was not predicted. Oh, it was illustrated. It was certainly implied. And in this passage, Peter brings that together. Look how he does it. Up there when he starts his sermon, he says, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant, right out of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who took our sins, paid our penalty, suffered our death. That's the suffering servant. He glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, how did Peter come to that conclusion? Go back to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24. And look in this context at two of those verses that you studied before. Jesus has now risen from the dead. That's the context. And he is walking on this road to Emmaus with these two troubled disciples. Luke 24, 25. How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? You could actually more accurately translate that. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? Well, those two disciples couldn't have quoted you a verse in the Old Testament that said the Messiah was going to suffer. He was going to be crucified. He was going to die. Jesus implied they should know. And then the text says he went on to talk to them about it. Look at verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, now he's with the larger group of the disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There were some mysteries in the Old Testament prophets. There were some things said back there where the dots weren't completely connected. The disciples weren't stupid, but they were not able to make those connections between Old Testament prophets. So here, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now we ought to stop there for just a minute. Sometimes we become irritated and frustrated with neighbors and friends and members of our family who don't get it, who will read the Bible and see nothing but words. I mean, they don't get it. And they are amazed that you find value in this book and that you would take it seriously. And often they're unkind and ridicule. Often they're very blunt in their opinion of your lack of mental capacity. Well, don't be so quick to judge them. They are in the natural state, and the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Well, this is the condition of the disciples. This is after the resurrection. He's standing before them in his resurrection body. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What's that mean? That means they had seen the crucifixion. They had been warned about the crucifixion. They had been told by Jesus, this night you're going to all betray me. And they didn't comprehend. They had no biblical framework in their understanding of the Old Testament that gave them answers to the enigma of what was going on. After they had witnessed those things, then Jesus opens their understanding. They look at the Old Testament scriptures and they go, aha, so that's what that means. Aha, so that's how that applies. That's how that works. Let me tell you something. Every one of us in this room have that same experience. You have read, I have read and memorized Psalms and claimed for ourselves the experiences that are expressed in the Psalms, not realizing those Psalms primarily are not about David and they're not primarily about you. They're prophetic. passages describing things that are going to happen to King Jesus, to Messiah. Psalm 22 is a wonderful illustration of that. Psalm 2 is a wonderful illustration of that. And there are many, 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 many others. Wonderful psalms. And we read them and see truth in them, and we claim that truth, and we're blessed by it, and we should be. You become serious and begin to study those psalms and ask, of whom is the psalmist speaking? You remember a couple of chapters later, Philip, by the power of the Spirit of God, is sent down to the road that goes down to Egypt. And a man comes right along in a chariot, and he's reading out of his Bible. What's he reading? Isaiah 53. And what does he say? Of whom is the prophet speaking? Himself or someone else? And it was Philip who climbed up in the chariot and said, well, that prophecy actually is specifically talking about the Messiah. Oh. And then that man, embraced by faith the truth of the Scripture, understood what Messiah had done for him, and he says to Philip, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip gives him the quick exam and discovers that this man has embraced from Scripture, Scripture that he didn't understand reading the text, but it took a Spirit-led leader to show him that that passage was talking about a person, and that person was Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled that passage proving he was the Messiah. Got it? Good. Now back to this marvelous passage in Acts. Peter's waxing eloquent. He absolutely is on fire. He has listened to what Jesus told. The Spirit of God has come upon him and filled him. He now has a comprehension of those passages of Scripture, and a whole lot of things that Jesus said and did now make sense to Peter. But he understands that they no longer make sense to this crowd of people who are standing in front of him. So he's saying to them, God actually predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that the Messiah would suffer. And he's fulfilled that promise. He has fulfilled those prophecies in this way. What way? By permitting and allowing ignorant, blind rejectors to work out the mischief and misery of their unbelief. It's amazing. God's doing the same thing tonight. God right now is allowing people who do not know him at all, who blaspheme his name, who dishonor him. He's allowing them to put things in motion that are setting up the scenario for what? The Great Tribulation. He's already written in here how it's going to end. And God is watching and permitting people in ignorance do things that are destructive, things that are dishonest, things that are wrong, things that are sinful, things that to you and me seem abhorrent. And it irritates us. Step back for a minute. If we are living in the end times, and we are, and if the conditions described in the prophets of the Old Testament that were literally fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus contain promises side by side that are going to be fulfilled when he returns again, then we should be seeing evidences of those things coming together. And we are. We absolutely are. That's what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying the God who orchestrated the suffering of Messiah, God the Son, that God who orchestrated that, took in to account the ignorance, the rebellion, the blindness, the rejection of the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, and through that accomplished his will. It is amazing. I'm sure that Mr. Hitler is rolling over in his grave that through that horrific thing that he engineered, the final solution, that out of that would come the rebirth of the nation of Israel and the return of Jews from all over the world back to the land. Why? Because Jesus can't return without them back there. Jesus can't come back without the Jewish people being in their land and building their temple and doing their sacrifices. And God is going to use a man who is infamous in Scripture for his iniquity as a bridge to do that. We call him the Antichrist, the man of sin, man of lawlessness. He's the one that's going to make the peace treaty. He's the one that's going to step into the fray and say, "No, look, Mr. Israel, I've got great influence over here in the Gentile world. I'm going to give you a 7-year treaty securing your peace." Now, he's going to prove 3.5 years later that he's the child of the devil. He thinks he's accomplishing satanic venue. When the smoke clears, he's going to realize he was God's, appointed instrument to set up the conditions that will lead to the ultimate repentance and revival of the Jews. Got very quiet in here. Do you understand what I'm saying? When it looks like evil is triumphing, evil isn't triumphing. God is still in control. And things that people do that are evil, whether in defiance or ignorance of the book, do not detour God, nor in any way deflect his program. Now, look what Peter says. "Therefore, since God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, and since he fulfilled it in this way, therefore, repent, turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, so that the seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus," mark that, "send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you." Heaven must welcome Jesus until the times of the restoration of all things which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. There's 6 months of preaching in those few words. What that's basically saying is the God who predicted and announced through the prophets that Messiah would suffer, and he did. And God accomplished that through the instrumentality of wickedness, rebellion, ignorance, sin, orchestrated by Satan, implemented by people who were blind in heart and mind, who rejected the light and refused the truth. That same God has promised a restoration of all things. And that will happen when he sends Jesus back to earth. This is not the rapture. This is the return of Jesus Christ back to earth. But notice something. God has said through the prophets, he won't do that until the Jewish nation repents and invites him as Lord and Savior. Now, there's a very important key here. I want to pound it until it rings in your ears. Jesus according to the prophets, cannot come back to earth until the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, repent. Can't happen. We're not talking about the rapture. God says through the prophets that the prerequisite of Jesus returning to accomplish the kingdom of God on earth is a repentance, a revival in the Jewish people, not the Gentiles, Jewish. You see, we Gentiles are the PS. We are not the main subjects of the covenant God made with Abraham. And most of us are not physical descendants from that. The covenant was made with Abraham, and God has promised them, the descendants of Abraham, the blessings and privileges and wonderful things that are described in the Old Testament prophets. But he cannot establish that kingdom with them until they repent. So what's God going to do? God is going to put them into 7 years of incredible suffering. Not to destroy them, but to bring them to repentance. Why? Because it's only when they repent, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all say it. It's only when they repent and acknowledge him whom they pierced as Lord and King that Jesus can then establish the kingdom on earth. Let me say it a different way. It doesn't matter how much we Gentiles hoot, holler, brag, boast, we're not bringing in the kingdom. Bible's very clear. Most of us will leave this earth and go to heaven before that 7 years of the time of Jacob's troubles begin. And Jesus himself reminded and warned the people, the Jewish people, that there's going to come a time of unparalleled tribulation on the earth. And it's designed to bring Israel to the truth. And there will be a remnant saved. Now, we focus on the Battle of Armageddon, and that's interesting, and frankly, that'll be a hiccup. All the armies of the world gather there with the Antichrist and the false prophet. That Jesus is just going to speak. It's over. It's done. They're toast. And Jesus isn't going to break a sweat. I mean, that's no deal at all. None at all. It's the Jewish remnant who are the key to Jesus coming. And that's exactly what Peter's saying here. Peter is saying, according to God's prophets, which he has already announced in the Old Testament, that you must repent and turn back so that your sins will be wiped out. Then the seasons of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome Jesus until the times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke or promised by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. And then he cites Moses, author of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." That's an interesting study. How does Jesus fulfill that promise? How was he like Moses? One thing's for sure. Moses didn't become the lawgiver by vote, popular opinion. Moses became Moses, the prophet, by the direct call of God. Period. Aaron, And all the hundreds that traveled behind him out of Egypt, and even Pharaoh, got no vote. That was God's choice. Same thing is true with Jesus. Jesus is God's appointed, chosen Messiah. He, in that sense, is foreshadowed by Moses. You'll notice also, you must listen to him in everything he will say to you. It will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. Very clear. Moses, way back there, said that God would send a special prophet, be like me, and when he speaks, you better listen. And when he commands, you better do. Because if you will not listen to that prophet, you will be completely cut off from the people. What people? The covenant people. The people to whom God made this covenant. Remember that the Ten Commandments are not made for the Gentiles. You know that, don't you? The Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai for that group of people standing at its base who had just been slaves in Egypt. And the one thing that was true of most of them there, they could all trace their lineage back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That's who the covenant people were to whom the law was given. Paul makes that point. The Old Testament makes that point. Jesus made that point. That's not saying the Gentiles are free to break the Ten Commandments and get by with it. What it is to say is the Ten Commandments were never designed for salvation for Jew or for Gentile. Never. Never. The instrument God gave, which pointed to salvation, was not the Ten Commandments and the covenant and the laws and the government he set up. The thing that God gave was blueprints for the tabernacle. And there lambs would be slain, anticipating the Lamb of God who would come and who would expiate the sin of the whole world. That's where salvation was, in and through the sacrifice, not through keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, he goes on, Peter's summing up pretty good here. In addition, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel. What's unique about Samuel? Well, Samuel was the last prophet during the theophany. You remember, Samuel's big problem was, hey, God, they want a king. I know, Samuel. But God, you're our king. You're right, Samuel. Well, they must not like me. No, Samuel. They want a king for reasons that has nothing to do with you. Now, you tell them what having a king is going to mean. But Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Samuel was the last one who served as prophet and spokesman for God in that period of theophany. So Samuel went out, and the people chose whom? Saul. What a mistake. But Samuel was one of the prophets. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, not to the Gentiles, not to the Egyptians, not to the Canaanites, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's us. That's the Gentiles. That's where we get into the covenant blessings promised to Abraham through his seed. And who is the seed? The seed of Abraham is Messiah himself. You find that argument over in Galatians. Now, God raised up his servant, the one who you killed. He sent him first to you. Who's that? All the people in front of Peter for this sermon are Israelites. He's standing in the court of the temple. Beside him is a man who has been born lame for 38 years. Everybody knew him, and now he's whole. So what was his healing? Well, his healing was a physical demonstration that faith in Jesus Christ, and by the faith of Jesus, he's made whole. He's the illustration that's provoked all of this. This Jesus you crucified is the one who made this man whole. Now, God has raised up his servant, that would be Jesus, and sent him first to you, to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. Peter's saying, folks, you gave up on your Messiah and crucified him, but God did not give up on his covenant. And I am his authorized witness to tell you that if you will repent and turn from your sins, then God will send Jesus, and the promises of that kingdom can now be put in place. Everything has been done for that to happen. Amazing. Now, Peter got cut off as they were speaking to the people, chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and commander of the temple guard and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They got the message. Whom you crucify, God has raised from the dead. He's the one, by his power, by his name, by his authority, he's the one who provided this miracle. You got it. But you see, the Sadducees were the humanists of that day. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in spiritual things. They were materialists, and they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're upset that Peter now is proclaiming this message of resurrection, affirming that Jesus, whom they crucify, is resurrected, and the evidence of that is the guy standing right here beside me. They're upset. So they seized him and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men, males, came to about 5,000. How many other believers were, we don't know. That's like the text where Jesus fed the 5,000. It says he fed the 5,000 men. Were there other women and children? Perhaps, probably, we don't know. And that's the case here. The notation for us is to remind us, looking back 2,000 years later, that God's word spoken through Peter was effective. And there were people who repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced him as Messiah and turned from their sins and became part of this community of believers. They were added to them. The number of men came to be. That would imply, that would certainly mean, that all 5,000 of those people had the same experience of being filled with the Spirit of God. Next day, Peter's going to go on trial. Peter and John are going to be taken into prison. Next morning, there will be a trial. And in the midst of that trial, Peter will continue to press the case. The case being that you have a responsibility before God to respond to the truth of who Jesus was, why he died, your implication in it, his fulfillment of the promises God made through our prophets to us, that a prophet like Moses, a servant like Isaiah 53, and a Savior would be sent to us. And let me close by zeroing in on one word. See that? Verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. First, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. To the Jew first, to the Jew first, to the Jew first. Why? Because, dear friends, all the promises of the kingdom are vested in the covenant God made with Abraham, and that's never changed. That's never changed. Now, how about us? Well, we are invited into a relationship with Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. And ultimately, through him, God will establish his kingdom on earth in fulfilling the covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and through the prophets. God will do that. But you see, we're not part of that. Now listen, at this moment in history, the universal kingdom of God is absolutely intact. God has, even in the unlawful and brutal crucifixion of Jesus by wicked men, God has fulfilled his promises through the prophets. Messiah must suffer. He did that. He did it through the hands of vile and wicked men. The rest of the promises about this Messiah, also contained in the Old Testament, must also be fulfilled in the future. Reading this week a book by Walvoord, who Dr. Walvoord was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary and probably the leading prophetic teacher for three or four decades in several years back. But he wrote a book where he listed, analyzed, and described every one of the promises or prophecies of Scripture. It's a magnificent book. And here's what he said. He said, as I finished the book, I realized that 50% of those promises have been fulfilled, literally, precisely, exactly as promised. So don't go back to the Old Testament and do funny things with that language. Don't think that you're smarter than the prophet who wrote it, or that you're wiser than the God who spoke it through the prophet. Because so far, as time has moved, every one, 50% of those prophecies in Scripture have been exactly, precisely, meticulously fulfilled, just like the prophet wrote it. Dr. Walvoord said he felt this enormous rush of confidence that what God had done with the first 50%, we could trust him for the next 50%. That's what Peter's saying. You wonder what it might have been like if that group listening to Peter had started a revival of repentance, confession, turning from their evil ways and open themselves to the Spirit of God to fill them. In that stage where the first offerings were being given and the Gentiles were not yet included. I wonder what that would have been like. Well, we don't know. And it's idle speculation to try to answer that question. But I can tell you this. Had that been so, the Gentiles would still have been involved, would still have been included, because a part of the prophecy was that through the seed of Abraham, all families of the earth would be incorporated, included in the blessing that would flow out of those promises being fulfilled. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wisdom, your grace, your power. I thank you that we can serve a God that we know, a God we know who loves us, a God who is in control, every detail. As Jesus reminded his disciples, you know the hair of our head, and they're all numbered and known to you individually. You know our days, and they are numbered. You know our thoughts before we even think them. And you have graciously given to us in the pages of this book a map. And it contains incredible promises. Thank you for giving us that map. Thank you for including us in that promise covenanted with Abraham. Thank you for your faithful attention to every detail of your promises prophesied and for the deep confidence we can have. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can detour or derail your plan. And there will be a day when we will look upon heavenly scenes, a day when we will look upon a new earth and a new heavens, a day when we will meet brothers and sisters from ages past and from years yet future who are part of this incredible family that you're bringing together through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the privilege to be part of it. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy. But we thank you for that grace that at Calvary provided full atonement for all of our sins. And through the Spirit of God, gives to each of us who trust you the gift of perfect righteousness. So we stand before you, not just acquitted, but glorified. Thank you for Peter's sermon. Thank you for Luke's willingness to write it down. Help us to think about these things. And may our faith grow strong and stronger as things in our world change. Give us safety as we travel home. Speak deeply to our hearts and minds by your Spirit. Draw us to you, Lord Jesus, and may we seek and anticipate the fullest of all fulfillment in things above, not things in this world. And while we praise and thank you for the blessings that attend our walk, our lives, remind us that this is not the fullness of what your salvation guarantees to us. Thank you for this group. We ask your blessing upon and your strength and peace for each who know Jesus as Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.